So pray with me before we start. God, our Father, our Lord. Lord, we think about our brothers and sisters right now in Myanmar, and I agree with my brothers, and we lift them up to you, and we ask that you would be their strength in this time of pain and turmoil and upheaval, and you would remind them that you are there and that they are in your hands and you are sovereignly in control of all things, even though the worst of events from our perspective, you are working in and through them. So we pray, Lord, that even in the midst of this time, the gospel would go forth, Christ would be exalted, and souls would be saved even through this tragedy. And tonight, Lord, we ask that you would speak through me. Give these words to your people. Feed your people tonight, Lord. Afflict those who are comfortable and comfort those who are afflicted tonight, Lord. We ask that you would fill us with your Spirit. Give us understanding. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we are at the end of our journey here in Ecclesiastes, as you all know here, chapter 12 tonight. So I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. And I only have 3 points tonight, and they're easy to remember. So if you're taking notes or you're not, you'll still remember them. So the 3 points are, number one, we have a picture. Two, we have a preacher. And three, we have a promise. So that's easy to remember enough, too. And in Brad fashion, we did some alliteration there, too. So we begin tonight with the picture. You know, and of these 3 points, we start with the picture. But before we dive into the text, let's consider just for a moment where we've come. You know, 1 year ago, we began our journey into Ecclesiastes, and we were also on the precipice of a world-changing event that altered the course of the next year for us. And I find it no small irony that, you know, considering what we have gone through and what God has taught us in this book over this past year, Tom taught us back in chapter 3, that there is a time for every event under heaven. And then he gave us that well-known list of events that we experience in life. And the testimony of what's going on in Myanmar, too, is all within the orchestration of God. In this past year, we have seen new life, and we have buried loved ones. All of this with the cloud of a pandemic over us. In fact, my son was literally born the very day before the shutdown happened. And I remember sitting there at night with Jerrica, and we were having conversations about maybe having to go to the hospital. There was some concern, and we were on the phone with the midwife, and she says, you know, if you do go to the hospital, I'm not going to be able to be there with you. So that made the decision for us, but you know, these were decisions that we were all wrestling with, and other decisions too. You know, many wondered, you know, how was this all going to play out? You know, will this life change forever for us as we know it? You know, for many, the future looked bleak. You know, the pessimists and many of us imagined everything that could go wrong or get worse. You know, so-called end-time prophets started cashing in again. Many recalled history and how humans have encountered much worse and found solace that we aren't as bad as it has been before. I remember Googling Spanish flu, and probably a few of us in here have. But wherever you land on that spectrum, there is a reality that we must all live with. And that is that many things are out of our control. Life barrels on while time drags us along the way, willingly or unwillingly. Events come and events go. And the preacher here, I believe, is trying to paint a picture for us in the most gripping way. Now, we learned that Ecclesiastes is in the genre of wisdom literature of Job, alongside of Job and Proverbs. Job presents one man's suffering and how he learns that God is right and all that he does by contrasting God's wisdom with man's insufficient knowledge. Where were you when I? And while Proverbs, for example, presents a more black and white portrayal of life, the teacher in Ecclesiastes says that not everything works out the way you think it will. Life has a way of changing on you in a moment's notice. He wrestles with unfairness. Sometimes the wicked does prosper and the righteous suffers. And the pursuit of things in this life, they seem meaningless. You know, over this past year in our studies, we saw that pursuing wealth, work, power, knowledge, pleasure, they're all fleeting. Vanity of vanities, cries the preacher. You know, pessimism seems to set in at every corner. You know, what's the point? The righteous and the wicked all go to the grave, right? And we'll see a more vivid picture of that grave tonight. But surrounded by all of this pessimism is hope. Listen to one commentator's thoughts on pessimism in Ecclesiastes. He says, within the wisdom literature of the ancient Near East, there was a style of writing which we may call pessimism literature. In the Bible, Ecclesiastes is its only example, but the tradition goes back to at least 2000 BC in Egypt and in Mesopotamia. Yet, Ecclesiastes is pessimism with a difference. For other pessimist writings were bleak, sensual, and unrelieved by any note of hope. For example, in the Dialogue of Pessimism, which is a Babylon work of the 14th century BC, the only answer to the problem of life is suicide. In the Epic of Gilgamesh, the god Shamash bluntly states, "The life you pursue, you shall not find." And although Ecclesiastes echoes this ancient pessimism, it has another strand which is in marked contrast. For it also holds forth the possibility of joy, faith, assurance, hope. And this hope peeks its head up throughout this book as the teacher wrestles with this tension between life under the sun and the life lived for God. Along the way, he gives us the antidote to meaninglessness. He gives us the answer to the enigma of life under the sun. Come with me briefly as we look at just a few passages to catch a glimpse of this hope. Chapter 3, verses 14 says, "I know that God, everything God does will remain forever." And we're still in Ecclesiastes. "There is nothing to add to it, and there is nothing to take from it. God has so worked that men should," what? "Should fear him." Or chapter 5, verse 7, "For in many dreams and in many words there is emptiness. Rather, fear God." Chapter 7, verse 18, "It is good that you grasp one thing and also not let go of the other. For the one who fears God comes forth with both of them." Or chapter 8, verse 12, "Although a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life, still I know that it will be well for those who fear God," who fear him openly. "But it will not be well for the evil man, and he will not lengthen his days like a shadow, because he does not fear God." And last, if you're still not convinced, the chapter that we're in tonight, the very end of our chapter, we come to the preacher in verse 13, and he says, "When all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person." And then in this final command, to fear God, he even adds the phrase, "and keep his commandments." Now, one question that kept coming up as I was preparing for this was why the question, why fear God and keep his commandments? Why not love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Is that not the greatest and foremost commandment? You know, our Lord used it. I mean, this commandment and the second one, love your neighbor as yourself, is a summary of the whole moral law. It would seem to make perfect sense here. But what makes this command significant? Well, as we conclude tonight, maybe we will get a chance to take a closer look at that statement and why I believe he said it. But fearing God isn't the only commandment in this book. Yes, it is the pinnacle and the final conclusion of the author. But there are other commands that support this command to fear God. And one such command is what we find here in verse 1. So let's turn to our text now, in verse 1, we come to a very familiar concept or commandment that we find all throughout Scripture, and that is remember. The very first word of this verse, remember. Now, this commandment goes all the way back in the history of Israel in many places. When God saved his people from slavery in Egypt, he instituted the Passover feast so that Israel would remember God's salvation and rejoice. He said, "This day shall be a day of remembrance for you." in Exodus 12. Or in Deuteronomy 6, a passage I bet many in here have committed to memory. God told his people, "Keep the words I am commanding you today in your heart. Recite them to your children and talk about them when you are at home and when you are away, when you lie down and when you rise. Bind them as a sign on your hand. Fix them as an emblem on your forehead and write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates." And to help Israel remember his law, God even instructed them to make fringes on the corners of their garments. You have the fringe so that when you see it, you will remember all the commandments of the Lord and to do them, and not follow the lust of your own eyes. So you shall remember and do all my commandments, and you shall be holy to your God. Now this command here in our text isn't to just remember something as if you had forgotten it. It's more than to just think about God from time to time. God remembered Hannah. It wasn't, oh yes, Hannah, I forgot you. When he remembered her, he acted decisively on her behalf, and she who was barren conceived the child Samuel. Or in Revelation 2, in Jesus' rebuke to the church in Ephesus, he says, "Therefore, remember from where you have fallen, and repent and do the deeds you did at first." Now, what do we do on the first Sunday of every month? Well, through communion, remembering what Christ did for us, the sacrifice he made, dying on the cross for our sins, we take the time to reflect on that, to renew our fellowship with him, and to ask for grace to continue obeying him because of what he did for us. So remember, it's a call to action. It's to lead to a desired result. And here in our text, we are told to remember also your Creator. Remember also. Well, to understand that, we need to take just a short step back into Tom's sermon last month in verse 8, where the teacher says, "Indeed, if a man should live many years, let him remember the days of darkness, for they will be many." And taken with verse 9 and 10, he's telling the young man to rejoice in God in his younger years. Why? Because the days will come when he can't move about. The days of darkness, he calls them, when he can't follow the impulses of his heart and the desires of his eyes. Why? Well, in the end of verse 10, he says, "Because childhood and the prime of life are fleeting." And this is where we draw our attention to point one. This is a picture worth remembering. A picture worth remembering. Now, the preacher paints this picture in the first seven verses of chapter 12. And let's read them here. "Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, when you will say, 'I have no delight in them.' Before the sun and the light, the moon and the stars are darkened, and clouds return after the rain. In the day that the watchmen of the house tremble, and mighty men stoop, the grinding ones stand idle by because they are few, and those who look through windows grow dim, and the doors on the street are shut, as the sound of the grinding mill is low, and one will arise at the sound of the bird, and all the daughters of song will sing softly. Furthermore, men are afraid of a high place and of terrors on the road. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags himself along, and the caperberry is ineffective. For man goes to his eternal home while mourners go about in the street. Remember him before the silver cord is broken and the golden bowl is crushed. The pitcher by the well is shattered and the wheel at the cistern is crushed." Now, when I initially started reading through this passage, I was thinking, you know, the teacher was talking about some sort of an apocalyptic scene here. You know, people trembling, dark clouds, grasshoppers dragging themselves along. You know, I had no idea what it was, and I remember talking to Mark England one day. I was telling him, I was starting to dig into the passage, and I was real excited about it, and I was telling him, "Yeah, it just seems like some sort of end time apocalyptic scene. It's just crazy. And, you know, is that helicopters or what?" And he said, "Well, it's not a picture of an old man dying?" And of course it is. You know, and in my mind I was thinking, you probably need to study a little bit before you say something. So, and of course, what do? I go to the commentaries, and what does the first person I say read? He says, "Chapter 12, 1 through 8 is the most difficult passage in a difficult book." And of course, the early church father Jerome didn't help, because he said on that text that there are almost as many opinions as there are people, which is also not helpful for me. So do we interpret it literally, metaphorically, allegorically, or is it a mixture of these methods? Is it a poem about old age and death, a funeral, an encroaching storm with people cowering inside a house? Or is it an end-time apocalyptic scene with the death of all men? Maybe. But one commentary said regarding these depictions in the first few verses here that there are over 271 different interpretations of them. Wow. So obviously my goal tonight is not here to flesh all of that out. That would not be a good use of our time. So while I do acknowledge there may be other things going on in the background of this text, or as Mark put it for us so well, he said there are layers of an onion that we can peel back to discover more. And perhaps that's what's going on. But I would say, from my understanding, the most common theme that I found, it is a picture the teacher is describing here of one of old age and dying. Now, there may be disagreement on what a foot, eye, things like that are, but I'll give my best understanding of what is being discussed. And that's this picture here. He's talking to the young person. You know, it's a grim picture. It's very grim. It kind of has the feel of an epitaph. You know, in a Shakespearean play, it would be like a tragedy. You know, now one way this passage is structured is by looking at the three befores in it. We are being asked to remember something before something happens. In verse 1, briefly, look, remember also your Creator in the days of your youth before the evil days come. Or in verse 2, remember, the word is not there, but it is implied there. He says, basically, he's saying, remember before the sun and the light, the moon and the stars, etc. And then down in verse 6, remember him before the silver cord is broken. Side note, he says, remember also your Creator. Why doesn't he say, remember God? You know, of course he's talking about God, but what do you think of when you think of a creator? Well, generally, if there's a creator, then there's a creation. And the creator creates his creation to do certain things. And in this case, our creator gives us life. He is the one who gives us everything we have. And we saw this elsewhere in Ecclesiastes, or if you remember back in chapter 5, verses 18 and 19, at the end here, it says, here is what I have seen to be good and fitting, to eat, to drink, and to enjoy oneself in all one's labor, in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life, which God has given him, for this is his reward. Furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive him to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. Now back to our picture here. What I think the preacher is doing is he's painting a picture or painting a series of word pictures to convey the increasing gloom and declining powers of old age, which ultimately culminate in death. In verse 1, he's describing the misery of old age, the miseries of old age. The evil days or the days of trouble will come and the years will draw near when you say, I have no delight in them. Now, the teacher implies that days are coming when it will be difficult, if not impossible, to remember your Creator. The days of trouble are the days of pain and suffering, days when you can no longer put away pain from your body, like we saw at the end of chapter 11. And when is the best time to remember your Creator? Well, Tom told us that last month. It's when you are still young. Young enough to give God a whole lifetime of service. Don't wait until you're so old that you do not have much of a desire to do anything because life has lost its pleasure. Or as a commentator said, in light of the end of chapter 11, enjoy life when you are young, but enjoy it serving God so when you are old, you can look back at life fondly because it was a life lived for Him. And in verse 2, he compares the troubles of old age to a gathering storm. Both night and day are darkened by clouds. So before the sun and the light, the moon and the stars are darkened and clouds return after the rain. The sun and the light is a reference back to chapter 11, verse 7. He says, the light is pleasant and it is good for the eyes to see the sun. Why don't the clouds recede and the sun return? Well, in old age, oftentimes sickness pervades. The light of life begins to fade. The desires begin to fade. But he also uses another imagery here in verses 3 through 5, and that's a scene in a house. And he begins in verse 3 with the watchmen of the house tremble. What is that talking about? And here's where I think he goes into a description of the physical decay of the human body. And of course, the mind begins to decay too. But here, the watchmen of the house tremble. I believe he's talking about the hands. They guarded his body all of his life. They protected him. They provided food for him. Now they tremble and they shake. He can no longer use them to support or to protect himself. And the mighty men stoop. His legs, they can barely carry his weight anymore. In old age, one commentator says he becomes bow-legged, is the image here. Or what about the grinding ones that stand idle because they are few? You know, if we are sticking with this physical description, he's talking about his teeth. You know, he can no longer eat food properly, like his molars have worn down. And of those who look through the window grow dim. Continuing on, his eyes, the clarity of his vision he once had is gone. Just, you see the breaking down of this man's body. Everything is breaking down. And it says the doors on the street are shut in verse 4. I think the thing that makes the most sense here is his hearing, his ears, his hearing. He becomes hard of hearing. And I think it fits best because he's been describing the physical decay of the body. But I could also see this as an increasing isolation from the outside world as he is unable to move about. You know, he says in the verse, as the doors on the street are shut, as the sound of the grinding mill is low. I get the idea that he can't hear. He's isolated from the outside world. The grinding mill, you know, an imagery of work happening, and he's not hearing the hustle and bustle of life. He kind of just isolates himself. Either way you look at it, I mean, there is this idea that he becomes disconnected to others, and his hearing goes, and his isolation occurs. And if you've known folks at the end of their life, often they just want to be left alone. But another way to look at the grinding mill, the sound of the grinding mill is low. Many commentators said he's lost most of his teeth. He can only eat soft foods. And here's another interesting word picture. He says, and one will arise at the sound of a bird. Now this one I did figure out without having to look at the commentary. It's asleep. He can't sleep. He's a light sleeper. And if any of you are a light sleeper, you know what we're talking about here. And all of the daughters of song are brought low. His voice fades. He cannot sing anymore. And it gets worse. Men are afraid of high places and terrors on the road. Now this one's a little bit more removed from us because of just the nature of our modern era. But he can't protect himself anymore. And since he can't do that, he avoids travel at the risk of his safety on the road. There's dangers on the road, so you just don't go out. Now here's one, the almond tree blossoms. What is he talking about here? Well, I believe it's talking about his hair whitens. The almond tree is one of the first to blossom in Palestine. So from a distance, it looks like a human head with white hair, and that's how the imagery came about. Now for some of us, it's not white hair, it's a bright glare, but I think you get the idea. The grasshopper drags himself along. What's he talking about? Now, this one is especially interesting. I think he's talking about agility here. His agility goes, if you think about a grasshopper, he kind of just flickers from here and there so carelessly, and he just bounces from here to there just so quickly and nimbly that it seems like it's so effortless. But he's dragging himself along. The man no longer moves like he once did. He painfully moves with difficulty. We've all seen this. And lastly, the caperberry is ineffective. Now there's lots of interpretations on this, and I think to distill them all down to just a basic meaning. It really means his desire or his appetite just goes. It fades. He's near the end. He's lost all of his thirst for life. And at the end of verse 5, for a man goes to his eternal home while mourners go about in the street. Now I see this could be also understood in a couple of different ways, and they both make sense. In ancient times, mourners began to visit the home of the dying. Now these could be the people the person knew, or they could be mourners who are hired to take care of the funeral processions. So the people walking around could be out there looking for a job, waiting for a job. In modern times, you'd think of maybe palliative care or hospice, but on ancient times, it was, people were hired to do these things. This picture continues to become more and more bleak as we move along here. Do you sense that? There's this feeling that the end has come. And this, in fact, is where our next two verses lead us. In verse 6, remember him before the silver cord is broken and the golden bowl is crushed, the pitcher by the well is shattered, and the wheel at the cistern is crushed. We have, I think, three images of death that the preacher gives here. One, the silver cord is broken and the golden bowl is crushed. And when you think of silver and gold, again, another many interpretations in this passage as well, but if you think about it, silver and gold, they're valuable, just like life is valuable. But in this picture, they have lost their value. The silver cord is broken. The golden bowl is crushed. They are no longer useful for their intended purpose. And that's the same with the next image. The pitcher by the well is shattered. The well-worn pitcher by the well was used to carry life-giving water. But shattered, it is no longer useful. It goes to the trash pile. It is no longer useful for its intended purpose. And the last image is the wheel at the cistern is crushed. Now the wheel is used to bring water and it gets crushed or broken. Now the mechanism that was used to turn the wheel is shattered. It's shattered. It's no longer useful for its intended purpose. So you get the picture of death here. There's a finality to this. This is it. Over. Done. Now the preacher says, remember your Creator before this happens to you. Before you die. Remember your Creator. And in verse 7, what happens when you die? It says, then dust will return to earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. That's God. He is our Creator. He's the one who gives us life and the one who will take it back at some point. Now this concludes our preacher's sermon in the book of Ecclesiastes. And he concludes the sermon with one more final vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Now these were the preacher's first and last words, and this is a literary technique called an inclusio, and it's kind of like bookends. It's where the writer begins and ends his composition by saying exactly the same thing. And by doing so, he is reinforcing one of his main points in the book that we saw repeatedly, and that is life under the sun. There is nothing new. As it was before, so it is now, and so it will ever be. And guess what? At the end of it, you die. This is the last of his vanities. Pursue enjoyment in this life, but remember, it will all end, and it is all meaningless without God. But guess what? Vanity does not get the last word here. And up until now, Ecclesiastes has told us what the preacher has said, and now he tells us how he said it, which leads us to our second point, and that's a preacher worth hearing. We had a picture worth remembering, and now we have a preacher worth hearing. Listen to what Matthew Henry says here in this section about the preacher. He says, "The name of this book signifies the preacher. The wisdom of God here preaches to us, speaking by Solomon, who it seems evident was the author." Now, I know there's debate on that, and that won't be settled tonight. I know there's lots of commentaries, and they kind of go back and forth on this. That's not the aim here tonight, but for our sake, we'll assume it was Solomon. And at the close of Solomon's life, being made sensible of his sin and folly, he recorded his experience for the benefit of others. And this is what he calls it, his book of repentance. And he pronounced all earthly good to be vanity and vexation of spirit. It convinces us of the vanity of the world and that it cannot make us happy. The vileness of sin and its certain tendency to make us miserable. It shows us that no created good can satisfy the soul and that happiness is to be found in God alone. And this doctrine must, under the Blessed Spirit's teaching, lead the heart to Christ Jesus. I love that. And again, here's that tension that we live with. You know, we are to enjoy the blessings of God that he gives us in this life, but they are not our main focus. God is. And in verse 9, he says, in addition to being a wise man, the preacher also taught the people knowledge. And he pondered, searched out, and arranged many proverbs. And there's some things that we can glean here in this verse here. And I see three things. As a wise man, number one, he carefully taught the people. He had discernment. This book was the unfolding of his life in a sense. And we glean from the discernment that he gained through reflection. And he's been teaching God's people ever since. So he carefully taught the people, number one. Number two, he carefully weighed in his mind. He pondered, reflected, meditated on. He wrestled with these enigmas of life. And lastly, he carefully arranged many proverbs. He wrote with a logical clarity. One commentator says that Ecclesiastes was not thrown together, but constructed as a complete work of literature. After an opening statement of theme in chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, the preacher told us the story of his quest to find meaning in life up through chapter 6. Then, to help you know how to live for God in this vain world, he showed the difference between wisdom and folly in chapters 7 through 11. He ended, appropriately enough, by talking again about death and dying in our chapter tonight, in chapter 12. Before restating his primary theme, vanity of all vanity. This man was a literary genius. And in verse 10, it says he sought to find delightful words. Now, Tom Wolfe, the famous American writer, described Ecclesiastes as the highest flower of poetry, eloquence, and truth. All three combined. You don't find that much. You might find eloquence, poetry, but to find them all three together in one, we see here in this book of Ecclesiastes. And one reason I think he did so was to stick into the mind of his hearer the all-important truths of his sermon. Think about our passage tonight and the vivid imagery he used to describe death. I mean, we just really just went right through it. But it's like he's grabbing the young person by the shoulders and saying, hey, listen to me. You need to understand this before it's too late. He wants to capture the mind, to inspire the imagination of his hearer, to fascinate the mind and to delight the soul. The aim of Ecclesiastes may seem like misery, but ultimately he's trying to delight the soul because of what we see in the conclusion. And like mentioned in a prior sermon, this book often gets quoted by the world. I think Tom quoted this, and ironically, the world never ultimately gets the message. You know, we get some of the phrases, like mentioned before, the sun also rises, to everything there is a season, eternity in the hearts of men, cast your bread upon the waters, and man does not know his time, and others. Now on to verse 11. I love this verse. He says, the words of wise men are like goads, and masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. They are given by one shepherd. Goads. The words of wise men, like himself, and all of Scripture, are like the goads that farmers use to drive their oxen down the road. A goad is a sharp stick that spurs a stubborn beast to keep moving. It's not designed to injure the animal, of course, but to inflict just enough pain to get his full cooperation. Remember a man on the road to Damascus hearing a voice from heaven, "Why are you persecuting me? Why are you kicking against the goads?" You know, side note, it makes me wonder, is this something that had been happening for some time in Paul's life before? You know, God was pricking his conscience as a Pharisee persecuting Christians. I wonder if these things were pricking his conscience until God sovereignly intervened into his life and regenerated him and saved him. You know, the words tonight are hard to swallow. We don't want to die. We don't want to be told that money and pleasure don't bring ultimate fulfillment. Many of us spend much of our days earning an income, and necessarily so. Billion-dollar industries work hard to suppress the truth that these things don't bring fulfillment. You know, these goads or these Bible truths, they're there to prick the conscience, like I said, making us uncomfortable enough to turn away from sin and steer us back onto the right spiritual path. We're like these beasts who need to be guided and prodded. So when we forget about God, the words of Ecclesiastes and the whole Bible are like God's cattle prod for us to remember our Creator. And the moment we think that we will live forever, he pokes us in the ribs and reminds us, soon you will die. And the next time you're feeling invincible, read chapter 12 again. And as you get God's word fixed in your heart, it's like well-driven nails in the mind. They aren't going anywhere. And that is why you will remember your Creator when you are old and the normal faculties of life move on. You ever hear stories of the elderly dying in a hospital bed or seen them? And the only thing that comes to mind is like an old hymn that they remember singing throughout the weeks of their life. It was fixed in her mind. She rests her hope in God. And guess what? The shepherd is the one who placed it there. But beyond this, my son, in verse 12, be warned, the writing of many books is endless, and excessive devotion to books is wearying to the body. Now, to read Ecclesiastes is to hear our shepherd's voice, and we should be very careful to listen to him, therefore building our life on the word of God and not on anything else. And this is where our warning in verse 12 comes from. You know, in the ancient world, like those we quoted earlier, royal libraries were full of books. You know, today it's estimated that over 2.2 million books are published each year. And in 2018, almost $600 million was spent in the U.S. alone on just religious books. But what's wearying is to pursue meaning and purpose in these books apart from the Bible, God's Word. When reading books, you should get into the habit of asking the question, can this be shown in Scripture? And if not, hold it loosely or let it go altogether. And we come to the end of our journey in Ecclesiastes, and we end it by reading a commandment and a promise. And this is our last point tonight, and it's a promise worth believing. Now, earlier we saw how the thread of fearing God was woven throughout the book, and I asked the question, why fear God and keep his commandments? Well, I think the obvious answer is found in this verse and the last verse. He says, the conclusion when all has been heard is, fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. Because this applies to every person. What is he saying? The King James says it is the whole duty of man. But in essence, literally what the phrase means is it means that this is the whole of man. This is man's essence. This is all there is to man. Or one pastor says, it is his whole happiness and business, the total sum of all that concerns him and all that God requires of him. That's what it is to fear God and keep his commandments. We also saw in Scripture elsewhere, in Psalm chapter 111, verse 10, for example, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and all those who practice it have a good understanding. The source of true wisdom is the fear of the Lord, and that is where it begins, And from there, it impacts all areas of life. But there's another reason. And that's because Judgment Day is a-coming. And now I close this last section titling it A Promise Worth Believing. But in essence, it's a warning. It's a warning of judgment. But why mention judgment? Well, verse 14, he says, "For God will bring every act of judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil." Well, here's what I think. Why? Because everything matters. That's why. This is the final message of Ecclesiastes. It's not that nothing matters. It's that everything matters. If there is no God, then there is no final judgment. And consequently, nothing matters. Now, the Bible calls this person the fool. But if there is a God who will judge the world, then everything matters. And to the Christian, we will stand at the judgment seat of Christ and be recompensed for every deed done in the body, whether good or bad. It's not a judgment to determine our salvation. That was determined at the cross. Through repentance and faith, if you have repented and placed your faith in Christ, then your salvation is secure. But there still is a judgment to come for everything that we've done. To the unbeliever, it's a judgment to eternal damnation and torment. And Romans chapter 2, verse 16 says, "On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." Now, Ecclesiastes exposes the utter emptiness of life without God. The pursuits often thought to give life meaning, wealth, work, power, knowledge, pleasure, like mentioned, they're all fleeting. They're gone tomorrow. They're ultimately poor substitutes for serving God. Now, in them, we do serve God, but they are not our main focus. Likewise, learning cannot result in a meaningful life. Why? Because there will always be something that doesn't make sense. Hevel, the word hevel that we've seen, it's enigma. Things don't oftentimes make sense. But there is hope. And while the preacher oftentimes has a pessimistic framework in which he thinks, ultimately, he is a realist. He sees life for what it is. It's a vapor. Here today, gone tomorrow. He knows it will all end one day. But you know what? He also knows that we have a God. We have a Creator who is the giver of all things. And we should live in reverence, honor, and worship Him. That is fearing God. And all will be well with us. So may God complete His work in us until He takes each of us home to glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us this opportunity to go through this book over this past year and learn the many lessons in it. And I know we could spend a lifetime continuing to learn from it, for it is your word, it is eternal, and it is deep and vast. Lord, I pray that you would give each of us here a hunger and a thirst for your word, to want to dig into it daily, to set our eyes on Jesus, to remember our Creator, to grow in our desire to keep your commandments. Because that is the essence of man. And that is why you saved us. You've saved us for good works. So Lord, work in us the willing and the doing of your good pleasure. Use us, Lord, until you are done, and it's until you call us home. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.